wonderful thing happened in Acts, the third chapter. There was a man lame from birth, being brought to the beautiful gate, hoping for people to pity him and to give him something that he might live on. And then one day, in come Peter and John. They don't give him any money. Silver and gold I don't have, Peter said. But what I do have, I give you. And they heal this man, who, as the text later on will indicate, was over 40 years of age. He'd been lame from birth. And he rises up, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and people are astounded. They recognize him. He's been there by the beautiful gate. They've walked past him who knows how many times over the years. And something wonderful has happened. Something amazing has happened. And so they gather together, and Peter takes the opportunity, apparently along with John, to preach a sermon to these people. And the beginning of that sermon is so interesting in terms of the contrasts that Peter lays out between what God had done and what the Jewish people had done. In verses 13 through 15, Peter said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." And so he identifies with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those great men of old, of faith, that the Jews revered and respected. That God, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were servants of God, so was Jesus, glorified by His Father, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Notice the contrast. God glorifies Jesus. You handed him over to the Roman governor and denied him when Pilate wanted to release him. "What shall I do with your king? We have no king but Caesar," they said in John 18. "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You showed preference to a murderer and denied the holy and righteous one. And you killed the author of life." The word "author" there may be translated "prince" in your version. It's a word that can have some subtle meanings. It can talk about the first one to go someplace. But it can also talk about one who is the source, or something that is the source of something. "He is the source of life, but you killed him, whom God raised from the dead. You put him to death. God gave him life again." And so the contrasts here in this sermon are striking. And they serve to emphasize, I believe, both the role of Jesus and his Father against the rejection of the Jewish people of their own Messiah. It is perhaps ironic that the Jewish people rejected the very person who could do the most for them. But this isn't the only passage that talks about irony with respect to the cross. In fact, this morning I'd like to look at five different ironies that are associated with the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. And what we're going to do is we're going basically be characterizing the death of Jesus. As we look at these ironies of historical facts, it helps us to understand better the depth, the breadth of the life and death of Jesus Christ. The first irony is that Jesus was the friend of sinners, and yet he died without a friend. During his life, his public ministry, Jesus was a friend to some in Jewish society who were essentially outcasts. They're sometimes referred to as tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus on occasion ate with them and was criticized because he was willing to associate with some whom other Jews would have considered unclean and not worthy of their association. In fact, when Jesus called Matthew, or as Levi as he's sometimes called, to come and be one of his apostles, the text says in verse 10 that afterward Jesus reclined at table in a house. "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees are critical. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus was a friend to people who really needed friends. In Luke, the 19th chapter, one of the stories that probably the young children know very well, there was a chief tax collector, a short man by the name of Zacchaeus. And the crowd was coming into Jericho, and Zacchaeus, because he was a short man, couldn't see Jesus. And so he solved the problem by climbing up into a tree so that he could look over the crowd. And Jesus came to the foot of the tree and invited himself into Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so Zacchaeus, this tax collector, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so Jesus associated with people that others wouldn't have had any contact with, was criticized for that. But you remember that when early in his public ministry, Jesus called the disciples, that some of them were fishermen, and they were actually fishing at the time that Jesus calls them to leave that vocation and to come and to follow him. And they left everything. They left all. But then later, when he was in the garden, at a time when friendship and companionship and support would have been so much appreciated, they all left and they fled. Now, we know that those who had been some of his most intimate disciples, Peter and John, will follow at a distance, and they will be observing some of the things that go on in the trial and later on in the crucifixion. Jesus was seized in the garden, led away, arrested. They brought him to the high priest's house, and there's Peter following at a distance, and later on will actually gain access to the courtyard of the high priest, where he will deny his Lord instead of supporting and claiming him as his master. And others apparently did the same thing. There seems to be some indication that Mary and John were close to the cross where Jesus could speak to them. But in Luke 23 and verse 49, it says all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching the things that were transpiring as Jesus was led to the cross and then crucified and dying on that cross. And so the first irony is that Jesus, who was the friend of sinners and our friend, died without a friend as he was on the cross, abandoned by his disciples. Well, here's a second irony. The one who brought joy to the world died in the midst of sorrow. You may remember some of the things that were said with regard to the birth of Jesus, the joy, the great joy that the birth of Jesus brought, because he was going to be the Savior of Israel. He's going to bring glad tidings to the world. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy to the shepherds," he says, "that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." How exciting! And in fact, Jesus would be the one who would proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand and salvation would be available. Soon afterward, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, his disciples with him. But as Jesus made his way to the cross, he was mourned and lamented. We're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27 that there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. In fact, Jesus turns to them and says, "Don't lament for me. There are bigger problems coming." I'm paraphrasing the New Living Translation, always a paragon of translational accuracy. But basically, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming. He who had brought happiness to the earth left it as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But Isaiah had prophesied that in chapter 53 and verse 3, that chapter that talks so much about the suffering Savior. Isaiah writes, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." I think Isaiah's comments extend beyond the time period that we're looking at or the specific events, but nevertheless, it gives us the tone of Jesus' life and particularly of his death, of His passion. Well, here's a third irony of the cross, and that is that the Creator was killed by His own creation. And this one really fascinates me, because we sometimes talk about the magnificence of the physical world around us in terms of its complexity and its beauty, of what's involved in creating all that we see, not just in this world, but in the skies, the stars, other galaxies, all of that done and then sustained, we're told, by the Word, who is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John writes, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so God spoke, the Word created. Other passages like Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, likewise talk about Jesus as Creator of all things. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul writes to the Colossians about Jesus. The firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So that's the role, that's the position of Jesus Christ. Creator of all things created for Him. And yet, He was killed by His own creation. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says that God in this last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Man has learned so much in more recent times because of technology that wasn't available in the past, as far as we know, about the world around us. And we are astounded with the wisdom that comes and the power that comes from understanding how things work and how they were put together. And Jesus was responsible for all of that. But then, text says He took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt. All right, end of sermon. Where's the song leader? No, really, it is the end of the sermon. Apparently. John 1, verse 14, the sermon continues. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Philippians 2, Paul writes to the Philippians that Jesus emptied Himself. I don't know what all you understand by that, but the text says, and not just in John 1, 14, but also in Acts 2, that Jesus lived among us, God attested to Him with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here's the Creator of everything who allows Himself to be hung on the cross by His own creation, by mankind. There's a terrible irony in all of that. Let me talk about just one more here in the main part of our study. The sinless Son of God died between two thieves. The Bible, of course, is very clear about the fact that Jesus was sinless. I find it interesting what Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 35 as he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said that Jesus had taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. But where do we find Jesus at the end of His life? He's hung between two men who were robbers, who took what didn't belong to them, who were takers, not givers. In the language of Mark, in the New King James Version, verses 27 and 28, with Him they also crucified two robbers, one on His right and the other on His left. So the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and He was numbered with the transgressors. I think that prophecy is broader than just the fact that Jesus was physically positioned between two robbers. He was treated as a transgressor in this whole business of being crucified on the cross. Innocent as he was, still, he was crucified as though he had committed a crime worthy of death. In Hebrews 7, verse 26, the Hebrew writer says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He who was holy, innocent, and unstained died between those who were corrupt, guilty, and defiled by sin. The one who was separated from sinners by his own behavior, by his own obedience to the Father, died beside these two robbers. And he who has been exalted above the heavens was associated on that day with the scum of the earth. Crucifixion was reserved for the most vile of criminals, for the lowest of criminals. And Jesus was associated with those individuals on that day. You know, what's interesting, though, is that even in that situation, the innocence of Jesus had an effect on one of those two thieves. As Luke's gospel, the only one that does record this fact, one of the thieves, although earlier reviling Jesus with the other thief, apparently had a change of heart and rebuked the other thief, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Jesus is innocent. We're getting what we deserve. He doesn't belong here. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the innocence of the Son of God affected one of these criminals. Well, I want to conclude by looking just briefly at two more ironies that are likewise associated with the death of Jesus. And this first one, the judge of all men was judged by a man. Pilate was the one who actually was responsible for the condemnation of Jesus, that is, that which resulted in the death penalty. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 5, the text says, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" I fully believe that Pilate had Jesus scourged severely so as to perhaps elicit some pity or mercy on the part of those who were crying out for his death. Pilate seemed to understand. He proclaims the innocence of Jesus. But when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now listen to what Pilate says next. "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? I am your judge. I can release you, I can punish you.' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in Arabic, Gabbatha. And essentially, Pilate gives in to the crowds and sends a man whom he believes to be innocent to be crucified, to die. Pilate was Jesus' judge. In Luke's gospel, we see somewhat the same thing, that Pilate really wanted to release Jesus, but didn't have the courage to buck the crowds. A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. What's ironic about that is that all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, familiar passage, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Multiple passages teach that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give account of ourselves before Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And so it's ironic that the one who stood before Pilate and was judged unrighteously will be the judge of all men. It'll be interesting when Pilate stands before Christ. And then one more, very quickly. The one who had the power of death was destroyed through Christ's death. This is a little bit different because in each case, I've talked about Jesus and what happened to him. But notice I didn't capitalize one here because the text that I'm referring to is Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And the person there is not Jesus, it's Satan who has the power of death. "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. We don't have to guess. We're told by the Hebrew writer who that is. "And deliver all through those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So the one who had the power of death, Satan, was destroyed. How? Ironically, through death. Through Jesus' death. Well, how did that work? Well, there's a hint in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 12 introduces the dragon, who is the serpent, who is Satan. "And they," the saints, "have conquered him," the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb." That's how he is destroyed. The one who had the power of death doesn't have power over spiritual death anymore. Because there's release, there's redemption, there's escape. And also from physical death as well in the resurrection. Unlike the judge, Pilate, at Jesus' trial, who sentenced Jesus to an undeserved death, Jesus is a righteous judge who will deal justly with all who come before him, including Pilate. Paul wrote toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Jesus has told us how it is that we can be in Christ. Through the words of Paul, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It was the Apostle Paul also who wrote in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who have a relationship with Christ Jesus because they've been baptized into Christ Jesus. They've been baptized into His death. Baptized into death to sin, their own sins. And washed by the blood of the Lamb. Ever been blamed for something that you didn't do? "Oh, that used to fly all over me in school." I don't know if they still do this, if this is still the thinking among teachers, but sometimes when I was in school, what would happen is you'd had a couple of bad eggs in the classroom, and they'd be causing problems, and the teacher'd come in, and because it was difficult sometimes to deal with certain students, you're pointing them out, she'd just punish the whole class. We'd all get in trouble for the wrongdoing of a certain one or few. Not so on the day of judgment. Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to sit as a defendant awaiting a sentence of certain condemnation. That's what the cross was about. There wasn't any question about what was going to happen there. But in the next judgment, in the great judgment, the final judgment, there will be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2, God has the ability to do that, to recognize who is righteous and who is not. Where are you? Where will you be on that day of judgment? If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, we want to encourage you to express your faith. If you believe in with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to trust Him and obey Him. The instructions that He has given both Himself and through His apostles, His holy prophets, and follow those instructions, become a Christian, and we invite you as we stand and sing this morning.